Tonight we are concluding our 20-part series in Galatians. So if you take your Bibles and you turn with me to the very end of Galatians, we're looking at the concluding few verses there, beginning in verse 11 through verse 18. For those of you who like to follow along with taking notes, we're going to look at these verses under three headings. We're going to look at the circumcision issue, the new creation, and the triple crucifixion. The circumcision issue that Paul deals with here, the new creation that he proclaims, and the triple crucifixion that Christ has won for us. Beginning in verse 11, this is the word of God. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, as we reach this concluding passage, we see that in these final verses, one major thing changes and one major thing stays the same. The big change that takes place is the person who is writing. Yes, Paul has authored the entire letter, but common practice back then was to use a scribe, and sometimes the scribe even gets a little shout-out in the letters, like Tertius in Romans 16 gets a little shout-out there. Well, somebody, maybe it's Tertius, we don't know who, is also penning this letter. But what changes here, starting in verse 11, is that Paul himself picks up the stylus, and he becomes the scribe. Why does he do this? This is the first century equivalent of bold, underlined italics. The change of handwriting would be immediately noticeable to somebody who is reading it, and for those who are hearing it, to learn that the one dictating it has gone from, you know, lounging at his sofa and kind of pontificating out to a mansuensis is the word, a scribe, to know that that person actually gotten up and he's gone over himself to the desk and he's taken the pen and now he's bent over, writing himself. That would highlight the importance of whatever is being written. And indeed, it seems like Paul is writing with the caps lock on, right? That's what's happening here. Verse 11, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It's as though he's shouting to them. So there's a big change that takes place here, that now Paul is, he himself is writing these letters. He's writing them with all caps, and he's doing so to emphasize the one thing that hasn't changed. There's this big change that Paul's writing, but what hasn't changed in the conclusion, and that is really the message, right? Paul continues the theme that he began with in the very beginning of the epistle, the theme of grace, God's grace. In particular, Paul makes an effort to stress that Christianity is supernatural, and it's an internal reality. This is really the focus of these verses, that Christianity is a supernatural, internal reality. It's not human. It's not external. And to that end, we have something of the thesis of this passage in verse 15. Look there with me. This is kind of the thesis statement. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. But a new creation. What's Paul doing in this passage? He's taking aim once again at those who insist that you need to bear the mark of circumcision to be a true Christian. You need that badge of Jewish nationality to belong to Christ. And so he's calling out these false teachers yet again. And this is how serious the error is. This is how dangerous the direction that the Galatians are heading is, that Paul brings this up and needs to bring this up again and again. He warns the Galatian believers in verse 12, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." It's these false teachers, these people don't care about you, who would force you to be circumcised. And there's a play on words here, right? Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. The play on words here is because, of course, what the Judaizers are after is circumcision, right, which is a show in the flesh. But Paul's saying that they're specifically concerned about how other flesh, how other people, other humans, perceive them. They're concerned about their reputation and their status and their importance. Converting the Christians in Galatia to their ways would be something that would give the Judaizers bragging rights. It would make them seem influential. That's why Paul says they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Their motives are insincere through and through. They're not only using the Galatians in order to boost their own prestige and popularity. The only reason they're pushing this circumcision agenda really is, it says at the end of verse 12, so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The Christian religion has always been folly to the world. It has always earned mocks and jeers, if not much worse, for those who would believe it. And so the temptation has always been, it's always been, to reshape the Christian message and the Christian religion in a way that's more palatable for the culture. To recast Christ and who he is and what he's done in a way that doesn't make us ashamed to show our faces in public. That's what these Judaizers are doing here. They're doing this because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And this bare, stripped-down, inward-focused, grace-based religion was bizarre and humiliating and insulting for the crowds that these false teachers ran with. And so they adapted. They adapted it to be something that wouldn't cause them persecution. Have you ever been tempted to adapt what the Bible says or what Jesus taught to accommodate what you think other people want to hear? You know, saying something like this, "Well, yes, I am a Christian, but I'm not one of those Christians. Yes, we teach the Bible at our church, but, you know, we don't hold to those out-of-date doctrines about male headship or gender binaries, or we don't say things like homosexuality or polygamy or fornication or sins. We don't get into all of that." Ever since the fall, we are hardwired to naturally flee into the arms of the surrounding culture and try to please them, and therefore we're fleeing away from God and we're displeasing him. And why do we do this? It's because we're scared, isn't it? We're scared of the persecution. We're scared of the scorn. We're scared of the social sidelining, the marginalization, the poking fun at, the making fun of. We're afraid of all those things that would occur if the prevailing culture actually finds out we are one of those Christians. We're too short-sighted. That's the problem. We think that persecution from our fellow man in the here and now is somehow worse than the punishment and the judgment that will come from God the last day and in the next world. And so we're called to have the right priorities as Christians, right? Jesus himself said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And we might say, "Well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. That's easy for you to say. You don't know what my unbelieving spouse is like. You don't know what the kids say about me at the lunch table. You don't know the pressure I'm getting from my boss at work. It's easy for you to say, Paul. And Paul would reply, no, it's not easy for me to say. What does he write in verse 17? From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul is saying that he knows exactly how difficult it is to follow Christ. So difficult that he, in fact, bears the very same wounds, some of the very same wounds that Jesus himself bore. Paul was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. He was beaten in Philippi and put in prison. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians that five times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashings less one. Five different times he was whipped. Why? For being one of those Christians. For believing what the Bible said. Paul stood for Jesus even when doing so meant being beaten. And the scars that he no doubt still had on his back, the marks that he bore on his body, have a far greater resemblance to the gospel than the marks of circumcision that the Judaizers were pushing. Now, of course, Paul only mentions his scars to underscore his credibility as a Christian, as a true believer, as a minister of the new covenant. He only mentions them to discredit the false teachers who are trying to discredit him. He is not saying that his wounds, the scars from those times he was whipped and beaten and stoned, he is not saying that those somehow make him a better Christian, that those make him more spiritual. Remember the thesis statement of this passage, verse 15. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. In other words, the marks that you bear on your body don't matter, or they can be no security for your standing before God. But don't you love how Paul so quickly then adds, and neither does uncircumcision count for anything. In other words, not bearing a mark on your body can no more secure your status with God than a visible mark can. In other words, Paul is giving his audience no excuse to come away from his letter and say, okay, well, apparently we're not supposed to be uncircumcised, and so I want to let you know, since I'm not circumcised, I'm a better Christian than you. We can easily turn our not doing into something to brag about and turn the spotlight back on us. But friends, Christianity is not about what we have done, and it's also not about what we have not done, because it's not about us. It's not about us at all. We sang earlier from Horatius Bonar, the great Scottish hymn writer, "Thy works, not mine, O Christ." That's the idea. In that original publication, the hymn actually has 10 verses, not the 4 that we sang. So he goes on to say, it's not just thy works, not mine, O Christ. He says, thy tears, not mine, thy bonds, not mine, thy wounds, not mine, thy blood, not mine, thy cross, not mine, thy death, not mine. It's not about us. That's the gospel. And who's it about? It's about Jesus, what he has done. It's not what we do that counts, Paul says, but it's about being born again, right? Neither circumcision counts for anything, neither uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is what matters, becoming a new creation. What counts is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that what we do is not actually us who is doing it. Rather, it is Christ in us that is compelling us. It's the gracious power of God that is enabling us. It's not what we do that matters. God has always been teaching this lesson. He's always been teaching his people that what he really desires is not some external display of allegiance. We heard that in the call to confession earlier this morning from Micah. You know, what do you want from me? Do you want sacrifices? Do you want my own body? God's always been teaching it's not external displays that he is after, but instead an internal, real, vital, lively obedience. And that can only come from the Holy Spirit's work in us. That can only come from the Holy Spirit transforming our hearts. God has always been teaching this. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart, not your flesh, right? It's not about an external display. It's about an internal change. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. How can I live? How can I do what counts? How can I do what God is after? He needs to transform your heart. That's the circumcision that matters, this circumcision of the heart. Put negatively, we read in Jeremiah 9:25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, only in the flesh, those who do not have that heart circumcision." Jeremiah 9:25. We need this internal circumcision. We need the sinful bent of our heart to be cut off, to be cast away, so that we're free to live and love for God. And so how does that happen? How do we get that internal circumcision? How do we get that new creation? Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. That's where Paul explains it more clearly. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. It has the answer there. It says, "In him," that's Jesus, "in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." That's what we're after, right? That's what we're talking about. We're saying what matters and what we need is not something external or physical, but something that's internal and spiritual. So a circumcision made without hands. "In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh," that's putting away the controlling power of sin, that's what we need. How do we get it, Paul? Here it is, "by the circumcision of Christ." And as you read Colossians 2, you see that is a direct reference to the crucifixion. When Jesus hung from that cross, he was cut off from the land of the living for us. We see that there his death for sin becomes for us our death to sin. And so without the cross, none of this makes sense. None of what Paul has been teaching in Galatians makes sense. The cross is where Paul's comments about circumcision and about the new creation converge. The cross is quite literally the crux of the gospel. So how can you live a life that's pleasing to God? How can you attain that new creation that counts? How can you live a life that's meaningful and purposeful and not about you? It's by putting your faith in the cross and making that everything. And so Paul writes in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 14. You notice that there is not one crucifixion mentioned. There's three mentioned. Three mentioned. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me, and I was crucified to the world." Three crucifixions here, triple crucifixion, which gives us all the more reason to put our hope in the cross. The first crucifixion is the literal death of Jesus upon that tree on Calvary, the crucifixion that provides the payment for sin, the crucifixion that procures our pardon, that has completely crippled the penalty of sin. And when we put our faith in Jesus and what he did on that Good Friday, what he did for us in that crucifixion, we're united to him, and what he has done is counted for us. We're united, and that's what Paul's talking about when he says, by the crucifixion of Christ, through that crucifixion, the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. We're united to Jesus, and so in other words, because I've been united to Christ, there's not one crucifixion. There's another. It's not just his crucifixion, but there's another. It's not just his death, but there's another. It's that the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. What does that mean? The world here is referring to the godless values, the vain pleasures of our present age. The world is a reference to the reign of sin. And through the cross, that sin no longer reigns over us. It no longer reigns in us. The natural world has ceased to have any claim upon us. We don't belong to the world anymore. And when we don't belong to the world, therefore we don't need to worry or care about the world's value systems. What they say matters. What they say will get you ahead. What they say will make you important. If everything we need to please God, if everything we need to have that new creation is found in Christ on the cross, then I don't need to go looking for anything for happiness, for satisfaction, for life in the world. We don't need anything that the world is trying to sell us, because everything we need has been given to us at the cross. And now our desires change. We're not even striving after the things of the world. In fact, it's not even really our world anymore. The cross is our world. Life revolves around the crucifixion of our Savior now. And that's why Paul boasts in the cross, because it's his life. That's what he's saying when he says that he will not boast except in the cross. In verse 14, he's saying, I've made my life, I've made my all, I've staked all my claims on the cross. I'm boasting in it. Have you made the cross your boast in life? You'll note that Paul distinguishes all of humanity into these two groups, those who boast in the cross and those who do not. There's the world, and they boast in themselves and what they can accomplish and how far they can get ahead. And then there's the church, who boast in Christ and his cross. Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God in verse 16, right? When you make the, look at verse 16, he says, when you walk by this rule, or in other words, when you make the cross your claim and your boast, there will be peace and mercy upon you. And that's what's true for the Israel of God, for the church. No doubt he's making one last slight at the Judaizers. Remember, their greatest desire was to be counted among true Israel. Well, the true Israel, the true people of God, Paul is reminding them one last time, has always been the people of faith. The people who rest in God's provision and promise. The people who look in faith to the cross. Do you boast in the cross? What a bizarre statement, if you think about it. Who would want to boast in something as despised and disgusting as a cross? It's a death machine. But how like God to turn a symbol of death into our source of life? How like God to take a symbol of scorn and derision and turn it into our source of boasting? There's an ancient old English hymn that for me really brought out that profundity of boasting in the cross and how that's all been transformed, how we can take something as wicked as a first century Roman crucifixion and find in it our all in all. This ancient hymn penned in the 8th century, it's anonymous. It's called The Dream of the Rood, R-O-O-D. That's an Old English word for cross. The Dream of the Cross. And in this poem, the cross is personified. So the cross is speaking in the first person, giving us some kind of idea of what it was like to be the cross. Let me read for you a few lines from The Dream of the Rood. It was long ago. I still remember it. Remember this I, this is the cross speaking. It was long ago, I still remember it, that I was cut down from the edge of the forest and ripped up by my roots. Strong enemies seized me there, made me their spectacle, forced me to bear criminals. I was raised as a cross. I lifted up a mighty king. the Lord of the heavens. I did not dare bend. They pierced me with dark nails. I bear the scars, the open wounds of hatred. They mocked us both together. I was drenched with blood that flowed from that man's side after he had sent forth his spirit. But now the time has come when men will honor me far and wide over the earth and all of this glorious creation, and pray to this beacon, for on me the Son of God suffered for a while. I am therefore glorious now, and I rise under the heavens, and I am able to heal each one of those who will reverence me. That concluding line, the ability to heal each who would reverence me, I just think that captures what Paul is teaching here, that though it's once despised, the cross is now glorious, and it is able to bring healing, the greatest healing imaginable, that a death-to-life kind of healing for those who would reverence it. And of course, we're not saying here, and Paul is not saying here, that boasting in the cross means you worship some emblem. He's not saying you bow down and worship the object and the symbol, as though, you know, if, and some people think this, they found a splinter in Jerusalem, and this belonged to the cross that Jesus was nailed on, therefore this splinter is holy and you better bow down and worship. That's not what Paul is saying. We reverence the cross. We boast in the cross for what it stood for. Literally, what it stood for on that hilltop outside of Jerusalem. It stood for Jesus. It stood for Jesus, for him to die for us. To boast in the cross is to boast in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's all about him, brothers and sisters. It's all about Jesus. It's what God has done for us in Christ, not what we could ever do ourselves, that matters. And it's undeserved. It's all grace. And that's what Paul would leave his readers with, for a letter that at various points seems to be quite heated and direct. Paul bookends his writings with the theme of the whole thing, which is grace. In chapter 1, verse 3, the very beginning of the letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter begins with grace, and it ends with a prayer for his readers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the cross, that one so holy, so perfect, so precious would die for us, that we might live, that we might be born again, that we might be made a new creation. Lord, would we recognize that this and this alone is what counts in life, and not what we do, not the things that we think might make us more holy, not the things that we think might get us ahead in the world or in the church. Lord, what matters is what Jesus has done. And so, would we look at what he's done for us as it is focused and culminates at the crucifixion? And would we, with Paul, say that we would not boast in anything? No gifts, no power or wisdom, but that we would boast in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Would we make our boast the cross? We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.